Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. We're only 5 minutes late this time, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. It's a beautiful day and a day where we will honor you and honor our graduates today and speak of our mothers. We pray that you would be among us, that you would be with us during this hour, and help us to understand what it means to be good stewards of the gifts that you've given to us. And we pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to begin by going back a little bit to last week and kind of review just a little bit. We didn't get to deal with some questions. You remember last week we were looking at the big picture in the book of Ephesians, Paul's sort of laying the groundwork, really, for what it means to be a Christian. And in the context of that, he speaks to husbands and wives, and he speaks to children. But so it's good to kind of get the big picture there, the context. The Ephesians 1, the chosen in Christ and how important that in Christ is for all of thinking about all of life. And then the church. He speaks of the church, of the built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And it's in the church. That little phrase really strikes me in chapter 3, that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the world. And so he begins to, then in chapter 4, in the middle of chapter 5, really speak about relationships in the church and how working out the whole of the Christian life in the context of his body. And then in the middle, then, of chapter 5, then he speaks particularly to husbands and wives and then to children, parents and children, bosses, employees, and then concludes with that great warning, being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so you get in the book of Ephesians this big picture, really, before the foundation of the world and right down to today. It's really a marvelous book. But in thinking about parenting then, In that big picture concept. So, yes.
Can I start with a question?
Sure.
Because I was thinking about this last week. So, what is meant by the phrase "in the church"? Meaning, is he talking about the church, like all believers? Is he talking about local groups, like Heritage Church? Is he, right, versus other terms he could have used, like the way or
right.
What is meant in that? Or what's meant in that?
I think the answer to your question is yes. In other words, sometimes in Ephesians and in the New Testament, when he uses that phrase, the church, he's speaking of God's call upon people, his gathering them together in universal terms. But the specificity that he speaks about in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 really can only be in a local setting. In other words, I can think about and pray for believers in China, but I can't really interact with them. I can't do the one another's with them. So I don't have a relationship with the pastors, for example. Chapter 4 talks about the gift of pastors and teachers. And so it really in chapter 4, and I think you could kind of go back to chapter 3, there is this local situation that when the gospel spread into the world, it was these local assemblies that were founded. And so the church is never really meant to be only this universal thing, but this particular as well. I think of it sometimes as like an underground sort of a mountain chain that you can't see underground, and these outcroppings of, you know, mountains and so forth. So there's this universal undergirding, but these individual outcroppings. And I think in Ephesians particularly, what we are meant to see and what we're meant to think about is as how does the manifold wisdom of God express itself in this particular locale, this particular called out ones, you know. So it's universal, but it's very much in the New Testament localized as well. I hope that's my sense of it. Okay, but a couple of questions that we really didn't get to from last week. How does the big picture help in the daily challenges of parenting? How does keeping the big picture in mind help? I think there's a number of things that we could say about that, but I see that hand.
Well, it has to do with, like you said in chapter 1, who we are and where we're going and why we're here. So I think about it sometimes, you know, as a mom, it's so easy to raise sort of think of our children in a sentimental way because we love them so much. But we have to think of them biblically in terms of they don't really belong to us. They're not so much a reflection of us, but, you know, so when we're training them to know who God is and who they are in light of that. Ephesians kind of tells us that.
Yeah.
You know, it's why parents come before children.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. 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 Actually, what we want to try to do is to bring them to see the big picture, you know.
Yeah. Well, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
Always be painting that big picture.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Because we think everything's about us.
Yeah.
Children will think that. So to kind of remind them.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
I think the big picture is that guardrail for when you get to those really hard decisions you need to make. And I found it a lot practically in different groups I've been a part of, that the groups that have a good mission statement, they make it really clear when you get to a challenging question and you say, well, which answer would better support our mission statement? And then it becomes really clear, the thing you were struggling with. And I think it's the same here. If we have that big picture in mind, when the hard question comes, it becomes easier to make that decision regarding your children.
Yep. Yep. Very good. Yep. Brian?
Just from a practical day to day, because it seems like all is lost. The Lord's still in control. He's still on his throne. He's still drawing men to himself and children to himself. Yes, we have to repent, but he's still orchestrating everything so that even when we totally miss the boat on a day, there's grace for repentance, there's grace for forgiveness. Your kids have not totally lost it because you lost it.
Yeah, that's so important. So important. Big picture in terms of time, you know, that, yeah, we'll talk a little bit about that today. But the second question, what, if anything, does Paul's placing of marriage before instructions about parenting teach us about the big picture? So you got marriage in chapter 5, children in chapter 6. Is there anything to that? Yeah. So what is it, Johnny?
Well, it's all is going back to the big picture question. There's God, and then His order, and there's a definite order in the way He made things, made us, And there's a benefit in order in the way that he, we know his ways, and we are to order our ways according to his ways.
Yeah.
With that chain of authority, with the knowledge of him, and then how and why he made us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good, good.
Yeah, to add on to that is they're sponges, and they everything they're watching us do in our little day-to-day moments. I mean, you hear Tripp talking about that all the time and how we're watching, and they are, and they are so smart, and they're watching us, and that's their big picture until they can grow to, you know, Christ makes them aware by His Spirit. That's who they're looking to. Y'all,
yes. Mm-hmm. Becky and then
Dean. I was just thinking where this was always daunting to me, that we're teaching them all the time, mm-hmm. either by omission or so that, you know, we're teaching them what we believe is true, even in what we don't do.
Yep. Dean?
Well, I wasn't here last week, but I'm imagining that marriage with or without children is a reflection of God. It's a way of God showing us that He exists in relation in Himself. And then one step further, there is Christ in the church, that marriage is a reflection of Christ in the church. And, you know, like what John said in a bigger picture kind of sense, there is that example put before us so that when we go into teaching our children and living as examples before our children, we're not just showing them us or a practical good way. We're showing them beyond us, and we're showing them what is and what ultimately really matters. And that's part of Himself, His relation in Himself and His relation to us.
Yeah. Good. Okay. And then the third was how can the Lord be present in our homes? That might not make a lot of sense unless we read Psalm 102:28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. And it's in the older versions, it talks about the Lord present, that His presence enables you to dwell secure. And then their offspring shall be established before you. The idea of the Lord present, what does that mean? Well, we've kind of already touched on it. And that's, you know, the big picture that we're about living the Christian life, you know, before the Lord, that He is here, He's among us. We pray not as a duty necessarily, though it is, but we pray because we love Him. He's here, He's among us, you know. And children begin to pick up on that God is here. You know, he's here among us. I was going to say, too, I remember speaking to a wife. This is going to be a little bit convicting, perhaps, to some of you ladies. But I remember speaking to a wife years ago and having trouble in the home and with children who are disobedient. And it was like a thunderbolt with her, where she talked about her relationship with her husband and how she was not a submissive wife. She you know, it's the idea of the marriage before children, that she was exhibiting before her children the opposite of what she was teaching, seeking to teach them in terms of obedience. And so that relationship between husband and wife, a loving, you know, dutiful husband, submissive wife, you know, everything that Ephesians 5 talks about, Christ in the church, as Vicki said, children are looking at that. They're picking up on that, you know. And so you want me to obey, you want me to submit, but what about you? You know, there's this whirlwind in the home, and they pick up on that. So, okay, well, today we're looking at the beauty of authority, and authority is the word that in the 60s really came into disuse in our culture. There were the idea of independence and freedom throwing off all sorts of authority. But God has made his world that way. He has made his world to be under authority. So with God, authority is not a bad word. It's actually a beautiful word because that's how he's set up his world. And when you think about it, and this is very important for us to understand the nature of sin. You know, what is the real nature of sin? How would you, if you were going to describe sin in just a couple of words, how would you describe it? What would be the, what is the core principle of sin? John? It's rebellion. Yeah, it's rebellion. It's disobedience against God. They questioned in the garden, questioned his authority, and they disobeyed. We hear a lot today, you know, when people talk about sin, that's all, we kind of shy away from that. The idea of rebellion. We'll talk about brokenness, and that's true. Broken relationships, that's true. But it really goes back to the fountainhead, so to speak, is rebellion against God's authority. And that, Eric, you had a question? Okay.
I would agree with what you said, but I think the root of this is it's the desire to elevate itself above God, which is the religion that all men have outside of Christ. It's either I worship myself and I'm in authority, or Christ is in authority.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which in the garden, tell me, you will be like God.
Yeah. So the rebellion is a response or a consequence of elevating myself.
Yep. Yep.
Because I know better.
Yep. Eric?
You were talking just a minute ago about how we redefine or have alternate definitions of sin nowadays, and we more often than not paint it as us being victims of sin, either someone else's sin, or even especially our own sin. We're a victim of our own sin rather than perpetrators of sin. Mm-hmm. And we don't very quickly go to our rebellion. We tend to look at, I'm a victim of my sin, that's why I look at all these consequences in my life, and I'm a victim of somebody else's sin, and look what's happened to me. And it's never a matter of, well, you're a perpetrator of sin, and so is everyone else, and that's why the world is the way it is.
Yeah, yeah. Ephesians, again, we go back. Ephesians 1, God chose you from to be in Christ from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in transgression and sin, following the course, prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. I mean, so Paul paints there that the nature of fallen man when he comes into the world, and that's a great understanding we must have about our children, that the fall has caused them to come into the world with that nature, and that questioning of authority, disobedience, even rebellion. It's interesting, isn't it, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about man's exchanging the glory of God for images, you know, like that exalting of self over God. And he talks about the Lord gave them up, remember. And normally when we look at those giving over, what's prominent, of course, is in the sexual realm. And God gave them over, God gave them over. But if you look at the last part of that, Romans chapter 1, verse 30, in the third giving over, he says all sorts of problems. And included in that list of the third level of giving over is what? What?
Disobedience
to parents. It is as though God is saying, look, that's the worst. that's among that third level, so to speak, of God giving over a people, is that children would be disobedient to their parents. And so God puts a high premium on that order that he has established. And the same thing is true in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul says in the last days, you know, here are all sorts of bad things that are going to happen. And included in that list as well is children will be disobedient to their parents. So it's prime number one, we might say number one priority. One of the names that we put, and we've kind of listed some really good texts here. I added a few today. Ted Tripp, of course, Shepherding a Child's Heart. That's the Bonanza book that's been translated in languages all over the world. His brother, Paul David Tripp, has a very good book called Parenting. I think it's just Parenting. I put principles, but I think it's just Parenting. And then Charlotte Mason. You may have heard of her or familiar with her. She's written several books. That's just the first one there, Home Education. We've got them all in the our library over here in the extra. And there's some in there as well. But she talks about how in the Ephesians passage. Let's turn there, because we are going to speak about this a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 6. When he does get to children, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Charlotte Mason says, this strikes me, says, indeed, obedience is the whole duty of the child. It's like when the Lord gives instructions to husbands and wives, it's not just one thing, okay? There's a few things there that he talks about with husbands and wives. But when he gets to children, it's just one thing. It's one thing. He says, children, obey your parents. Okay, that's the, and so Charlotte Mason says that's the whole duty of the child. That's the sine qua non of childhood is obey your parents. And she goes on, she says, for this reason, every other duty of the child is fulfilled as a matter of obedience to his parents. In other words, everything that we might teach comes from that very first principle of obedience. And it's kind of going at, looking head on at that principle result of the fall and looking at myself as a parent of trying to, in some sense, rectify that. In some sense, put that into reverse, so to speak. And notice too that down in verse 4, well, a couple of things. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. you hear this quite often, and I fell into it as a parent. You're speaking to your child, and you give them an instruction, and they maybe say, "Well, why should I do that?" And we say, "Because I said so." That there is actually some truth in that, because God has placed the parent in authority over the child. But that's not ultimately the reason, is it? What God says in His Word is, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." This is right. This is what God's command to you is to obey. This is right. It's not because I said so, really. It's because it's right. It comes from God. And then the second thing is down in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction are actually two different words. The first one is paideia, which is that's actually a form of the word child in Greek. And then in what's translated instruction is the word noutheteia. And it's the idea, nous is mind, and it's the idea of putting things into the mind. We have what's now called nouthetic counseling, which is taking the Bible and sort of putting it into the mind, so to speak. But paideia is more of a general term that has to do with training, okay? And so, and Charlotte Mason makes this point, and I think it's well made, that before any instruction can happen, that there must be that trained discipline, that paideia, okay, that training before instruction, that first principle of obedience to parents, that's enforced, you know, that has to be primary, okay, the first and whole duty, and everything else flows from that. Paying attention, where does that come from? Well, it comes from that first duty of children, obey your parents. They're not going to be able to start paying attention until they know that that's the first priority. I taught for 25 years in a public school system in high school, and I would get kids coming into the 9th and 10th, 11th grade, you know, already habits formed, and I could tell right off it would not take 2 or 3 days in the classroom which of those children had been trained in their homes to obey. And that, in other words, there was a sort of developed habit. And Charlotte Mason talks about this is the habit. I would get a lot of kids in those years that were very bright, very bright, but they did not have that habit of obedience. And so whenever I said something to them, get out your books or whatever, you know, whatever it was, there would be a real difficulty in that because they didn't have that sort of habitual training. With other kids, it was just, you know, it was like, oh, okay, know my book, do my homework, you know, do the things. And those kids prospered not because they were smarter than the others, not because they had more intellectual ability than the others, but they had some training. You know, they knew that, okay, when the adult speaks, I listen. You know, that's my job, you know, is to listen and to obey. It's the very first duty, you know, and first duty of parents really is in teaching that. And there's a couple of things that Ted Tripp talks about in the shepherding is you know, trying to get to the heart of disobedience, of why, you know. Of course, as they get older, this can happen. When they're very young, you don't want to get into all these discussions about why, but you begin to sort of explore into the heart. What's going on with this? But he also talks about how important it is that this notion of very first time obedience, the first word that comes from mom's mouth or that comes from dad's mouth, that is a command, you know, clean up your room or whatever, pick up your plate or pick up your toys or whatever it is the importance of that, building that habit of first time when, you know, mom's voice or dad's voice. And then secondly, with a good attitude, with a proper attitude, an attitude of submission, you know, and you have to enforce that as well, you know, that it's not going to be a sort of grudging obedience, not a, okay, you know, but, you know, and they don't necessarily have to go, yes, mom, I'll do that, but a cheerful attitude. So that's where Tripp talks about getting at the heart, is we don't simply want an obedience grudging, but a heart obedience. Yeah, Eric?
I think this is where corporal punishment comes in. Parent, nobody wants to spank your child. But when you aren't spanking them at 1, 2, and 3, and you're trying to reason with them, you can't reason with a 1-year-old or a 2-year-old. It's not that you don't talk to your children, but that's not the first thing. The first thing is that a little pain can get you a lot farther than a lot of talking early on. It's you transition from the pain to the talking as they get older, but too many parents will not do the spanking when they're 1, 2, and 3, wanting to just talk them to death. And then they typically resort to spanking at 5, 6, and 7 because they missed the opportunity at 1, 2, and 3, and now they're so frustrated that they have this hellion that now they're going to try spanking. Well, why do you need to do that sort of thing?
Yeah. Becky?
Well, I was thinking about, well, Mike said this really in the core, you know, lack of submission really is elevating self. And I know I've shared this before. I think, well, I know personally a misery in my life, particularly growing up and not knowing Christ, was being so self-focused, you know, so you measure everything by kind of how you feel and interpret. So it really, I didn't want that same misery for my children. So sometimes it wasn't so much for the glory of the Lord, but I didn't want them to be miserable because I think that's what really disciplined obedience is about, is recognizing that the world is not about you. And I'm like you, in my teaching, I really hurt for the kids who had trouble with self-control. You know, they weren't able to rein in and do what they were supposed to. And, you know, and then when I would have a conference, I could see them arguing with their parents explaining things. And it hurt, you know. So it is, I can just see that there's this connection between obedience, respect for authority, and self-control. And lack of self-control as a 2-year-old is different from high school.
It looks a lot different.
It's very different.
But in some ways, it looks the same. It's just the consequences are so much worse.
Yeah, the consequences are worse. Having a hard time just doing what's in front of you.
Yeah, yeah.
It's painful.
Watch. Yeah, yeah. Caleb?
You just talked about doing things with a joyful attitude and doing it when you're older. I just remember throughout my childhood kind of this mantra or chant that our parents told us was do what you're told, when you're told, how you're told, with a joyful attitude. That still, like, plays through my mind. What's going on?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And just to kind of tie onto that, and we're, you know, we're to run out of time here, but again, Charlotte Mason, I just go back to her, there's so much wisdom there. But she talks about parents having a considerate authority. And that really struck me that it was not always true, I think, in my fathering. But the idea that these children are a gift from God, they don't belong to me, ultimately. They belong to Him. He brought them into the world. They belong to Him. He's sort of given them to us for a time as stewards. And so when we do exercise this authority, the discipline, whatever, it's considerate. It's kind. It's gracious. And there is a sense in which, what does she say? Children will not usually resist authority which is truly kind. That's true. That's true. But children will not usually, there are few who seem to develop the habit of reverence on their own. So they need help. They need to be guided. They need to be helped in the discipline. But always there's a kindness with it. That seeks to draw them out. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. This is the right thing to do. You know, and that there are moments, and this is important, in seeing those times of disobedience as moments of grace, and the moments of being able to bring the gospel to them. Now, again, they're you know, you have to, judge according to the age level. But to see those moments which cause us, you know, pain or trouble, the disobedience, but to see them, here's an opportunity. You know, here's an opportunity to explain, to help them to see their own hearts, their own need of Christ, their need of the gospel. And that we, in a sense, are in the same boat with them. It's not like they're there, we're up here, but we are with them in this struggle against sin. We know a great Savior. We know a great Helper. And so there are moments that are moments of grace, rather than if we think of them as ours, we will think they're you know, hindering me today. They're bothering me today. I want to do this and they're getting in the way. But if I see myself as a steward of a gift, then I'm going to see these moments as moments of opportunity, you know, moments of grace to preach the gospel, you know, to come to them with the gospel, a considerate authority. Yeah.
I had an incident last night that I think brings together the idea of obedience of the heart, of which I have to repent over. We had families at our home last night, and it was time to load up. And this comes out real quickly, that load up time. Which kids obey, which kids don't. There was a young 8-year-old girl, and I came to her and I said, "You need to go load up because I want you to be able to come back." Okay? That's what I said. And they drove away, and I was thinking about it. I thought, you appealed to her sin, her selfishness, her baseness, what would get the correct behavior. And I was pondering it, and I'm looking forward to the next time I see her, that I can come and say, you know, I need to ask your forgiveness because I spoke to you incorrectly. When I came alongside you and encouraged you to load up, it really was so that you could do your duty of respecting and obeying. So I'm looking forward to that conversation the next time I see her, but I've been thinking a lot about it, about how easy it was to slip into a performance and not the heart.
That's great. Yeah, the moments of grace are not just for them. They're for us. To be able to, you know, maybe go back, you know, and, you know, what I said then, that was wrong. This is what I should have said. you know. And so there are moments of repentance for us as well. This whole parenting thing is a great driver to the Lord, and a drive to the gospel, not only for them but for us. So